Gospel of John, chapter 8. Well done. The last, yeah, who said it was his last? It is the last Sunday in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Not the Gospel of John, but chapter 8. Chapter 8, yes. It's been a long journey through 7 and now in 8. 7 and 8 are kind of, they're combined. same scene, same place, same conversations. A long, drawn-out day for Jesus. All this is happening in one day, one probably just in a few hours' time. But the Apostle John, in God's sovereignty, has chosen to give us the full detail of this event. Quick review. Christ is in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. He's in the temple in Jerusalem, and he is having a conversation with some Jews, some Jewish Pharisees. And he makes some pretty bold statements. They respond with negativity. From Gospel John chapter 8, verse 12 through the rest of the chapter, Jesus is repeatedly verbally attacked and questioned over and over again, insulted. We'll see some more insults this morning in the verses we're looking at this morning. And Christ keeps coming back and responding to them. Verse 31 through verse 47, those two pieces there, there's two phrases that the Jews that are present use, referring to Abraham. Now they're children of Abraham. Verse 33, we are offspring of Abraham. Skip over to verse 39, Abraham is our father. So, a theme that's going on that continues on to the next piece, what we're looking at this morning. Those present, the Jews that are present, they are putting a lot of faith and trust in their heritage, their family heritage, their national heritage of being Abraham's children. A well-respected Jewish man is going to be able to trace his lineage back to one of the 12 tribes. Then ultimately back to the 12 tribes and ultimately back to Abraham himself. So they're going to know their pedigree. They're going to know their family tree. So because they are Abraham's children, Abraham's descendants, they are putting a lot of faith and trust in the righteousness of Abraham, not in Christ. Their salvation, their hoping is based in Abraham, not in Jesus. They're rejecting Jesus. So that thought of Abraham, the importance of Abraham, Abraham's the legend of this man, was he perfect? No. Was he a sinner? Yes. Does he need Christ? Yes. Do you need Jesus? Yes. So Abraham is on the same playing field as you and I are on, both at the foot of the cross. He is not better than us. He is not a superhuman Christian or a man of God that we don't have the ability to possess or obtain. But the Jews put him on a pedestal that he does not belong on, and even Abraham himself, if he was alive during this conversation, would easily put them in their place and say, hey, that's not where I belong. So that's what's going on in this text. So pick up verse 48. Verse 48. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, verse 49, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews answered him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my words, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Verse 54, Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. If it is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him, I know him. If I were to say that I did not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So what has happened from verse 12 of chapter 8 through the end of this chapter? Christ has been attacked over and over again. I'm not sure if you've ever been in this situation. I'm sure you have at some point in your life had a debate with somebody. Now, that debate can be a biblical Christian debate, or that can be a debate over sports teams or cereal flavors or you name it, okay? Are you a Pepsi Coke kind of person? Or are you a diet or the sugary one? There's the debate. Now, in a debate, there's always kind of a four-step process of what happens or what can happen. If you take two people and you put them together to debate a subject, and you both come at that subject intellectually, okay, I'm going to present my position intellectually. I'm going to use my intelligence to persuade you that I'm right. Well, if you both come at with intellectual point of positions and you both are shooting your intellectual arrows, somebody usually wins that, somebody usually loses that in some way. So the second reaction is to get emotional. If you can't intellectually win the argument, you're going to get emotional about the argument. Now your emotions, your sinful flesh is going to boil inside of you and say, okay, I'm going to win this. Your emotions come into play. What happens to your emotions? You begin to insult the person. You're going to call them names. Now, if you've watched the news or if you've been following the political current of our culture in the last couple of years, since an election happened a couple of years ago, you have seen this. You have seen this. We cannot win an intellectual argument. We can't even have intellectual arguments. We want to just emotionally respond. Times our emotions. Here, side note. Your emotions are good things. Your emotions are there. God gave you emotions. But they can also be like dynamite. It can be very destructive. We got to be careful we don't make big decisions in our emotions, in our happiness or in our anger. We don't want to make big decisions or respond in our joy. We also don't want to respond in our anger. So intellectual conversation turns emotional, and that begins the insults. That's the third step. We begin to insult people. And then we begin to throw insults, and we begin to attack them personally, and that doesn't work. Then we go to the physical. Well, if I can't win the argument and I can't emotionally insult you, now I'm going to physically attack you. And we end this chapter in verse 59. So they picked up stones to throw at him. So I want you to put yourself a little bit in the Pharisees or in the Jews at this point, their shoes. They come to Christ in verse 12 with an intellectual conversation. Now, that's kind of a hard place to be when you're going against the truth. Not just you're going against Jesus, who is the definition of truth. He is the embodiment of truth. He is truth. You're not going to win that argument. You're going to lose that one. They don't know it, but they lose it. Then they go to the emotional. They begin to insult him. So pick up the beginning of our text, verse 48. This is the second attack. They looked at, one more time, let me back up one more second. In verse 39 through verse 47, they attack him and they insult him by his birth. They made the phrase, we're not born of fornication. They attack him, they insult him, referring to his birth, his parents, Mary and Joseph, and the rumors and the scandal that was there on the earth. Mary conceived Christ through the virgin birth, and Joseph takes her in and does not divorce her, does not have her stoned. So there is a scandal that happens through the culture of, well, Mary and Joseph either prematurely had Jesus before they were officially married, or Mary stepped outside of the covenant of Joseph with a different man. You follow that? So they attack him of his legitimacy of his birth. In verse 48, they say this, "Are we not right saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Now, if you're not familiar with Jewish culture in the biblical sense, Jews and Samaritans did not get along with each other, mostly from the Jewish side. The Jews were very race-oriented towards the Samaritans. Samaritans, what a Samaritan culture was, is a Samaritan was a Jewish person who was a part of the northern kingdom years and years before this moment, who intermarried with Gentiles. So there were Jews that intermarried with Gentiles, and they started a half-breed. Okay, they weren't fully Jewish, they weren't fully Gentile, they were called Samaritans. So they're not fully Jewish and they're not fully Gentiles. The Gentile culture didn't really have anything really against them because they don't really care. Gentiles were like, we're all Gentiles, we don't care. The Jews, on the other hand, they did not like them. They did not value them. That's when you had the story of the Good Samaritan, who is my neighbor, and Christ gives this Samaritan. That was a kind of a left or right hook against the jaw of the Jewish lawyer at that moment. My neighbor is a Samaritan? Oh, that's difficult to swallow. That's hard. That's difficult truth. So when they call him a Samaritan, they're attacking him. They're attacking his heritage. They're attacking his personality. They say he has a demon. Now, if you've read the Gospels and you've seen Jesus Christ interact with demon-possessed people, demon-possessed people did not act, did not respond with an intellectual behavior. They were crazy people. So if they say he has a demon, they're saying Christ is a Samaritan. He is not a full Jewish man, and we're insulting him, and we're all saying he has a demon, that he's just nuts. He's crazy. These two insults in this verse, verse 48, all have to do with Christ's credibility. They want to attack him personally. If they can attack him personally and call him names, that maybe those around will not believe his message, or he'll stop talking. It doesn't work. Verse 49, Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon." It's a pretty good answer, right? I don't have a demon. So next question, moving on. "But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my words, he will never see death." So Christ responds to the insult. "I don't have a demon. You're wrong. But I honor my Father." Christ always goes back to honoring his Father, always goes back to honoring God. Verse 51, he offers them the ability to be saved, to be a Christian, to believe, to be a disciple. Gives them the same truth he gave them earlier in chapter 8. "If you keep my words, you will never see death." Now, the phrase, "you'll never see death," Christ is referring to eternal death, not physical death. Let's keep going. 52. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my words, he will never taste death." So they're attacking him again, saying, "Okay, you just said that if we believe and obey your words, we'll never see death. But Abraham died, and so did the prophets." It's Abraham. I mean, if anyone has it together, Abraham has it together. Abraham's the one. He's the image, right? Abraham died. Again, this is one more confusion, one more miscommunication between the Jews that are present and Jesus. Happens all through the Gospel of John we've read so far. Must be born again. Nicodemus was confused by that. The woman at the well, living water, she was confused by that. Over and over again, Christ is throwing in spiritual conversations, and they are interpreting it earthly, and they're missing it. They're missing it. The death that Christ refers to, again, is the spiritual death, not the physical death. Every person dies physically, but not every person dies spiritually. Verse 53. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? That's a question. And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? You would think by now they would have got the point. You would think by this conversation in John chapter 7, John chapter 8, this whole time in the temple, they would have gotten the point by now, but they have not gotten it yet. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, but of whom you say he is our God, but you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and I keep my words. So Christ comes back at them and says, hey, you say you know God, but you reject me. You don't know God. You don't know the true Father. By your rejection of me, you have proven yourself not to know God. Verse 56. But your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. What's he referring to there? I want you to jump ahead of me real quick to Hebrews chapter 11. Christ makes the phrase that Abraham saw his day and was glad. Hebrews chapter 11. Very, very interesting chapter in Hebrews 11. Lists a lot of Old Testament figures. It's kind of been nicknamed the Hall of Fame of Faith chapter. Verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their condemnations. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are invisible. Verse 4, it goes on to give a list. By faith, Abel. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch. Verse 7, by faith, Noah. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham. Verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself received the power. Then verse 13. All of these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. One more time, verse 13. All of these died in faith, not receiving the things promised. Abraham looked forward to a cross. Abraham looked forward to the Messiah. Abraham looked forward to the coming of Jesus. We look backwards. So Old Testament salvation, Old Testament regeneration, justification is the same as it is in New Testament. It wasn't different. They looked forward to a Messiah. We look back to a Messiah, back to a cross. Abraham saw this. He saw this in the birth of the Messiah, in the miraculous birth of his own son Isaac. There is a type, there is a great image of Abraham, Isaac, God, and Jesus. Jesus Christ's miraculous birth through the Virgin Mary, Isaac's birth through a woman who was old and could not have kids. It was God's work. He saw the picture of Calvary as he offered his only son on the altar as a sacrifice to God. If you go back and read the story of Abraham and Isaac going to the mountain for Abraham to sacrifice his son on the mountain, it is Isaac who carries the wood on his back. Abraham walks up. It is Isaac who lays himself down on the altar willingly. It's a great picture there, a great biblical theology picture there of God's working. Abraham saw all this. As Abraham raises the knife to kill his son, God says, stop, and God provides himself a lamb caught in a thicket. A future lamb to come. So back to John 8. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham rejoiced. Abraham was looking forward to a Messiah. 57. Again, the confusion of the Jews that are present. The Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? How is it possible that you have seen Abraham when you're not yet 50? Abraham was long gone way before this moment in history in John chapter 8. Many, many years have passed. There is no one alive in John chapter 8 that was alive at Abraham's time. The Jews are questioning Jesus, again, his credibility. How can he say that he saw Abraham? How can he say that he rejoiced Abraham saw him? How is that possible? 58. An amazing, amazing verse. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Let's spend a little bit of time on 58. Before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. I want you to jump back to the Old Testament with me to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3. Exodus 3, this is the conversation with Moses, the burning bush. God speaks through the burning bush with Moses. Verse 13, Exodus 3, verse 13. When Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they will ask, what is his name? What shall I say to them? So Moses was really reluctant to go back to Egypt. He was reluctant to go back. And he was really trying to find some excuses not to go back. And one excuse he gave is, well, what do I say to them about you? Who do I say? Do I say this burning bush? I saw a bush that was burning and didn't consume. This guy's nuts. What do I say? Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, verse 15, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Every Hebrew boy and girl knew this passage. Every Hebrew boy and girl memorized this passage, knew this. So when Christ says, jump back to John 8, when Christ says in John chapter 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am, they knew what he was talking about. And in the reference, I am is the name of God. There are some things we're going to unpack in this statement, I am. What does this mean? It means God is eternal. Christ is eternal. Christ is co-equal with God. So God was eternal. God is eternal. Christ is eternal. Christ has no beginning. He has no end. He was not created on Christmas Day. He did not become God. He is God. He became flesh, but he's always been God. So he's eternal, pre-existent, sovereign, in control. He's it. Before Abraham was born, before Abraham ever existed, before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, Christ was there. Verse 59. So they picked up stones to throw at him. Why did they kill Jesus? For blasphemy. Because Jesus made himself or claimed himself to be equal with God. He called himself God. That's why they killed him. So if any skeptic or critic ever says Christ never claimed to be divine, he never said himself to be divine, it was his disciples that years later said that he was God. Reject that. Christ himself said himself to be divine. He says it in verse 58, before Abraham was, I am, I am, I am, I am. Christ is saying, I am God. I am the one and only God. I am it. So at the conclusion of their processes, they wanted to kill him because they couldn't intellectually beat him. They wanted to kill him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, I kind of wonder, verse 59, how did he hide himself? So I want you someone to imagine a little bit. He's in the temple. I'm sure there was a kind of a crowd, a commotion. This is a long, drawn-out conversation. They weren't just in some little private room by themselves with Jesus and about three or four Jewish men. This was a large crowd that had gathered in the temple. People are watching. How does he just kind of draw back and just disappear into the crowd? How does that doesn't happen. But it does. Why? Because his time not yet come. It's not yet time for him to die. He's still, from this moment on, he's still 6 months away from going to the cross. He'll come back to Jerusalem one more time. At that moment, he'll come back. He'll come back during the Passover celebration, Passover week, and his crucifixion. He withdraws. And he leaves the temple. And we conclude chapter 8. Hallelujah. Few things we can gather from this. If you have notes in the back of your bulletin, there are a few things I want to just kind of point out real quickly. Applications from this text, and from mostly from just verses 12 through the rest of the chapter. How Jesus responds to these attacks. One, Jesus did not turn away from the truth. He didn't turn away from the truth. Over and over again, he's attacked and he's questioned, and he does not turn away from the truth. He comes back at them every time, not in an angrily aggressive way, but he comes back with them with truth. I honor my Father. My Father is God. He comes back at them with more truth. Doesn't change his message. Doesn't repackage it, put a little bow on it, put some sugar on top of the cherry, or comes back with the same truth. Did not let the insults silence him. Did not let the attacks quiet him. Doesn't turn away from it. Second, Jesus did not retaliate. He did not insult back. He did not get angry with them. He did not get physical with them. He did not try to persuade them in a different way. He kept his course. He kept his message. He kept the intellectual conversation going with truth. Understand, truth is immortal. You cannot kill truth. Truth is truth. Even if it's covered by a lie, truth will always rise to the surface. It will always come out. You try to hide it, you try to bury it, eventually truth will surface. He kept coming back with truth. He did not play the game they were playing. He didn't get angry, just kept giving his truth. Did not retaliate. Last, Jesus always offered grace and forgiveness. Every time they would insult him, every time they would attack him and question him and reject him, he'd always come back to them with offer of grace and forgiveness. Verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my words, he'll never see death. He kept coming back at them with the invitation to believe, to be a disciple of him, to come to him. At some point in my own flesh, I'm going to say, okay, all right, you're done. Die. Right? You're thinking it. Come on. At some point, I mean, that's our sinful flesh. Now, Christ has no sinful flesh. There is no sin in him. So he kind of gets a little bit of an easy way in some ways. He has no sinful flesh. My sinful flesh, my anger boils up inside of me. All right, I'm going to convince you. I'm going to get my point across. I'm going to make myself right. Good thing I'm not God. Good thing you're not God. He always offers grace and forgiveness. So just as you're having gospel conversations with people, don't turn back from the truth. Don't repackage it. Don't make it something it's not. Don't make it easier to swallow. It's not. The gospel is offensive. The gospel is offensive. The gospel is a divider. The gospel is hostile. The gospel draws a line in the sand. It puts brother versus brother, mother versus child. It divides because it puts on someone on either side of the coin. You're either on God's team or you're on the devil's team. That's pretty much it. That is it. It divides. Don't turn away from the truth. Don't retaliate. Don't play the game. If they insult, if they come back and they get angry and they get mad, don't play that game with them. Last, always offer grace and forgiveness. Look what Jesus does at the very end. 59. They pick up stones to throw at him. He just walks away. Like, okay, I'm done. He doesn't get mad, doesn't get angry, doesn't strike them all dead, just walks away. You may have gospel conversations with people in your life over and over again with a loved one, a family member, a coworker, or neighbor, whoever it might be in your life, and you may feel like you're losing every time. You may feel like you're just wasting your time. We have this conversation, and I tell them the truth, I give them the gospel, and they reject it, and they reject it, and they reject it. And we are divided, our relationship has been altered, and it's okay to walk away from it for that moment. Not forever, but for that moment. Christ walks away from the temple, but he does not walk away from his purpose. He does not walk away from his ultimate goal to go to a cross. Don't turn away from the truth. Don't retaliate. Offer grace and forgiveness. And fourth, not in your notes, let the Holy Spirit do its job. Let him do his job. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we love you. Thank you for your word. Father, I pray you give us opportunities this week to have conversations with those that we love, those that we come in contact with. We pray that you bless those conversations. Well, I know you're going to bless conversations. It's always a success when we have gospel conversations. We love you and we thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.